And all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers in chapter 14. And just by way of catching us up a little bit, as we've been going through this series on the book of Numbers, if this is your first time here, as we've been going through this book, we've been seeing the wandering of Israel through the wilderness. And even this past Sunday, we saw where they finally came to the promised land. They finally came to the edge of it, where they sent in 12 spies to see the land and bring a report back. And after hearing that report, where 10 of them said, we cannot go in and conquer the people, and only two of the reports were good, that the people of Israel responded to these things and said, we cannot go in the land. They wanted to return back to Egypt. And so it actually says in Numbers 14 and in verse 12, where the Lord responds to this lack of faith, he says, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, speaking to Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. We were left in a dire circumstance, and our reading this morning picks up in that from the response of the Lord. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word from Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 13. It says, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. "Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in hearing of this account of your people, Lord, of the hard-heartedness, of the grumbling, Lord, of all the different ways in which they did not believe your word, God, I pray that your word would strike us to the core. But Lord, just like Israel had one who went between them and Moses, we can pray to you now and even hear you now on account of Jesus Christ, our intercessor. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So this is probably not your most traditional Palm Sunday reading and sermon. However, just like the story of Palm Sunday, we had a people who made proclamations to the Lord even when they were at Mount Sinai. And yet it would be just a little while that they were saying something very different concerning the Lord God. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, we have the story of the golden calf, if you remember that, when, again, the people are encamped around Mount Sinai. And as Moses is receiving the law of God, that they were wondering, where is Moses? And there's this great idea by Aaron and others to, let's gather up the gold and let us make for ourselves an idol whom we will worship. Then even Aaron saying that these, that is the golden calf, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is how the Lord responded to the wickedness of Israel. It says in Exodus 32 in verse 10, when the Lord sees as it was going on and shows Moses that this is what the people are doing, the Lord says, "Now therefore," the Lord says to Moses, "let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses." So just a little while, a few months before this encounter here in Numbers 14, that the wickedness of the people of Israel had so brought about the anger and the wrath of God that he talks about how he is ready to start a new nation with Moses. And in Exodus 32, Moses there implores with the Lord to not forsake his promise to Israel. And so the Lord relents, even though 3,000 men of Israel are put to death for their idolatry. What we see back in Numbers 13 and 14, it's not simply some mere rejection of the land, but it's a rejection of God. Israel knew the Lord to be a holy God, not just visually from the lightning and the thunder and the earthquakes that were there at Sinai, but even from God's response to their ongoing rebellion, whether with a sword or a plague of quail and other ways that God has made his holiness known. What our passage reveals here, and what we'll be taking a look at, is yes, God's hatred of sin. But also there's this, we picked up on it, this point of tension, one in which even you and I live out each day, that God is a forgiving God, and we know this. But how we presume upon that forgiveness. We dismiss it. We think lightly of it. We live as if God's forgiveness is not met with his holiness. So the first thing that we'll notice here is the grounds for forgiveness, namely that there is someone who pleads on behalf of the people. What is at stake here of what is going on? Again, there in verse 12 of chapter 14, where he had said, that I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. What is at stake is the seeming end of God's plan through Israel. But Moses highlights it isn't just, but the reality of Moses and his place here, even as God is saying that he's going to begin a new nation, this isn't just some new character development in a story. You know, now we're going from Israel to Moses. No, it's not that at all. And Moses stands in the gap to speak to that. There's something a bit, I think, surprising here in Moses' response to the Lord. How would we expect Moses to respond? And maybe there's one part of it where we would say, you know, with Moses, as he hears this, God wants to start a new nation with him, I don't know, maybe there's some pride in there where, all right, I can get behind that. Or even as maybe we would hear of some great tragedy going on even in our day. You know, our concern, if we're, you know, reading the news, watching the news, where if we hear of what sounds like some divine striking or pestilence upon a nation, would be what? You know, human suffering. You know, how easily Moses could be completely concerned with God. Think of the children here in Israel, the women, the innocent people that are here. But this isn't Moses' primary concern, even that. What is it? His concern is with the glory of God, even in the midst of all of this tragedy. In verse 15, it says, Moses there says, "Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness." He's not able. Multiple times, even the word power is used. All these different ways in which it describes God's ability, which is now seemingly in question. You know, word of the Lord, how he delivered Israel from Egypt, had traveled fast. Would God now smite his people the same way he brought about destruction in Egypt? Our God is able to separate the Red Sea so that a nation can walk through it. He can turn the Nile River into blood. He can bring all kinds of plagues. God's power is evident, but can he bring a rebellious people into a land of promise? Is he able? I don't think we realize how powerfully our testimonies of what God is doing in our lives reveal God's power to a lost and dying generation. Not simply, as wonderful as they are, the testimonies of, wow, God has healed her from cancer, or how incredible that God has delivered him from addiction, yes. But simply, God was enough when things were difficult. God saw him through to the very end. When wrestling with sin, when the temptation to want to fall away was so evident and obvious and tempting, that God's strength was sufficient to endure. A testimony of endurance is loud. When we look into the contents of our own hearts and are honest with our own sin and rebellious nature, the words of Philippians 1:6 is a far greater promise than we realize. It says this, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That the work of God to see to his people, the work that he begins in salvation, that he will see, that the promise he makes to us as his children, that he will see it through. That he is faithful to the very end. He is able to bring even all different ways, the wrestlings of my heart and the ways that I am prone to wander, that he is faithful to bring me back home. But just like in Exodus 32 and the golden calf, Moses here again pleads on behalf of Israel. He doesn't simply appeal to merely human senses, but he appeals where? To God's own word. Lord, you have said, say in verse 18, you have said, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Moses said, God, you've told us this. In Exodus 34, during the golden calf incident, this is where God revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel. God, you've told us this. You've shown us this. You say you will disinherit them, but based on your word, you are not able. Israel deserves to be severed from the promises of God. Nothing stands in the way of God rightfully severing them from his covenant. One writer, he said this. He said that God is a warrior who in his wrath might panic armies, annihilate cities, and command the slaughter of entire peoples. And he also raised the poor from the dust and the needy from the dung heaps. It is for God's forgiveness which maintains the fundamental covenantal relationship with his people. Divine forgiveness, though, does not cancel divine punishment. There is still a punishment which awaits Israel, although the mercy of God keep them from receiving what they truly and fully deserve. The greater punishment is spiritual and eternal, one which only God himself could save them from. That is foreshadowing if there ever was any. It takes God himself to save his people from the punishment which they fully and rightfully deserve. Jesus doesn't cancel punishment. What does he do? He fulfills it. Punishment is not written off the table because of God's forgiveness. God's justice demands that there still be a consequence. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has come and he has fully endured the punishment and the wrath of God for the sake of God's people. But this is that pronouncement of judgment which he here describes for Israel. This judgment of wandering, that there is a sparing of the fullness of judgment, but there are consequences. The Lord goes into greater detail here. He wants to show them the severity of this unbelief. And this really is what was at the heart of the fear of Israel, not willing to go into the land, is that ultimately they were not taking God at his word. And ultimately in Hebrews 3, it says as much in verse 19 of how it is unbelief which they are ultimately guilty of. And it says in verse 22 of Numbers 14 that none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. That God puts this in terms of how Israel, they have tested him. Yet have put me to the test. You know, it says in Genesis 22, you know, God tested Abraham's faith. Even in the wilderness with the manna, that God was testing the faith and the allegiance of the people of God toward him. But here he says, you have tested me? That Israel would test God. Their unbelief, he even puts it in terms of those who despised me. Their unbelief was ultimately a despising of the Lord. And verse 33 says, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. Literally, that verse 33, where it says there that your children shall suffer for your faithlessness, is literally they will bear the penalty for your fornication. It's the word for sexual immorality. That the covenant which God made with his people was like being betrothed to him. And what they have ultimately done in their unfaithfulness, like an act of sexual immorality. The severity of their sin. But also you notice the tragedy of the consequences. He's not just simply saying, look, you will have to bear this weight. He's saying your children are going to have to bear the weight of your unbelief. This is the nature of sin. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that we were given this commentary on the wanderings of Israel, where there Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, that's speaking of Israel, God was not pleased, speaking of their time in the wilderness, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We need to heed this warning on both aspects. First, that we minimize sin so easily. And we think, look, it was a report. I mean, hey, 10 of them said that this was bad. You know, you can easily see how we would be led to believe these reports and would not want to go forward. God, this is a justifiable offense. It's not that big of a deal, God. I mean, it was a 6-to-1 ratio. I mean, it's not that too far off. How easily we could look at this sin saying, God, what's the big deal? They have to wander in this barren wasteland for 40 years where they will all die. We minimize sin so easily. It's barely a lie that I said. I mean, hardly. Let's just call it an exaggeration. It's, hey, no one got hurt when I did that, so it's not that big of a deal. God, no one will know. So if nobody gets hurt, what's the matter? What's the big deal? I'll just ask for forgiveness later. I know it's sin, but I'll ask for forgiveness later. Fear was fornication. Unwillingness was despising the Lord. Let's be people who call sin, sin. The forgiveness of sin does not cancel the consequences for us and for those around us. How great are the scars in this very room on account of the sins of others? The sins of our own parents, of classmates, of strangers, of dealing ourselves with the hurt of someone else's sin. How great are the scars we have caused on account of our own sin upon our children, upon our friends, upon those whom we love. This is the sadness of this story, is the weight of this, of the rebelliousness of Israel. And God is even graciously showing them that this, that sin is not some small thing. And it doesn't end here. It gets worse. Even given these new instructions. In verse 25, he says, "Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." He's saying, look, you're not going into the land. Turn around. We're heading back to the Red Sea. Imagine how demoralizing that would be. They had been gone for, you know, for a year. And ultimately, the people get their wish. They had even said in verse 3 that they wanted to go back toward Egypt. So they're given their instructions. But with them, they presume upon God. You know, with all these things happening, we have here, you know, the reality that Moses has, you know, stood the gap before them. I don't know how much Israel knew that Moses had done this. But Moses has indeed been faithful in spite of all their grumblings. But God is sparing them their lives. They have sinned against the Lord. They even admit as such. They said, yes, we have sinned against you, Lord. So God gives them new instructions. This seems like a great time for a revival at this point. Yes, we are going to follow the Lord. We have sinned greatly against Him. We have grumbled and there has been judgment. But they respond to these new instructions. They compound their sin of rebellion with arrogance. And that is the move that we so often make. Where we get this pride that wells up within us of a refusal that they are as sinful as they really are. They have this outward expression of mourning, says in verse 39. It's, as we see, it is not an inner contrition. Emotion and mere action do not equal repentance. There is a presumption that admitting they were wrong was all that repentance required. Actually, Moses will later say in Deuteronomy, describing this same moment, he said that they made light to ascend the mountain by trying to go into the promised land anyway. They made light. They made light of God's word. They made light of the Lord. Repentance, true repentance, is a turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord. It is following His instructions. They were given new instructions. We are caught in sin. We weep. We promise we won't do it again. Is that all there is to repentance? It is a heart posture. It is a brokenness, not for getting caught, not for our reputation, not for the consequences, but it's a brokenness for the glory of God. And the Lord gave Israel a chance to have their hearts revealed in this. As one commentator put this, he said, "The children of Israel rose up early in the morning, that is, the day in which they had been commanded to turn and depart into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. They have disobeyed God once again and mistaken the seriousness of His judgment for something amenable to change, if only they will do what was originally commanded." Delayed obedience is not obedience. Sometimes the consequences of sin and rebellion are irreversible, and one must endure the experience of God's judgment before a new course of action would bring blessing. Sometimes those consequences endure for a lifetime, but even in those settings, we must continue in faith so that our lives reflect redemption rather than further reproach. They sinned grievously. Here's the thing. Moses stood the gap so that they would be forgiven. but they needed someone to constantly stand there all the time. Because sin was not a one-time thing for Israel, and it's not a one-time thing for us. Moses dies. Israel will keep sinning. Who will plead their case that they should be forgiven? Thankfully, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, our mediator, our intercessor. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hear that? He always lives to make intercession for them. In Christ, we not only have a mediator like Moses pleading our pardon, but one who actually has paid the debt himself. Whenever we feel the guilt of sin on our soul, when the Spirit points out our stupidity and our sin, you know, that why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why can't I just... So God, I have broken your law again. And when Satan tempts me to despair, Jesus ever lives and pleads for me. A hymn from Charles Wesley. It's called Arise, My Soul, Arise. I feel like it captures this perfectly. The line goes like this. It says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus, at the Father's side, his wounds constantly plead for our forgiveness. There is no case Satan can make against you if you are in Christ. Not only has the Father's wrath been assuaged, but the wounds of the Son declare that you have been received as a son, as a daughter of the Almighty Father. Are you constantly fighting within your soul? Have you been wrestling with the sting of guilt, never feeling like you're good enough, like you've done enough, like the Father is always angry or frustrated with you? The wounds of Christ plead your case. Christ goes before you. This is the beauty and the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus, trust in him, be reminded of the gospel over and over again, and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that though we are no better, no different than Israel over and over again, we have a Savior who is at your side. We have a Savior who ever lives and pleads for me. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.